chapter 20, or 12, rather, verse 20. He was a promising boy. He was one among a number of children in the family. He had a lot of characteristics of his dad. He had administrative ability. He was a natural leader. He had some athletic ability. He was quick on his feet. He was very, very smart. He had the looks of his dad, too. And the boy had a lot going for him. Seemed to be walking in the footsteps of his father. As he grew older, he was, of course, very much aware of the kind of job his dad had, and when he got to the age where he really saw what this job entailed and the power that went with it, he began to think that, you know, this would not be a bad kind of a job to have. I think I'd like that career. Matter of fact, I think I'd like Dad's job. And so he worked at it. He did everything that he could this side of a direct act of betrayal to take away his father's job. And finally, it did come to that. For all those people who had been loyal to his father, the boy became very active in seeking to win over their allegiance. He would talk to them. He would listen to their problems. He would offer solutions to their problems. He developed friendships and contacts. So finally, one day, game time, he figured that Dad is headed. I'm taking over. Time for Dad to move out. And he moved into the office and had to move his father out. His father actually had to get out with just barely his own life, and he had to flee. But this boy who had risen to such fame and power so rapidly and achieved what he had wanted, to take the power and the prestige of the office that his father held, this boy's days were numbered. For not very long after this, the boy was riding out on the road one day, and galloping lickety-split along, and he wasn't looking where he was going, and he hit the branch of a tree, and the branch, of course, knocked him off the horse and gave him a severe concussion, and he died. The boy won something, but he lost when he won. He won the crown, he won the throne, but he lost his life. And his father, and upon hearing of the death of his son, even though his son had betrayed him, and had been such a promising son, but yet had failed in winning. Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. And David lost a son. Absalom is an example of a man who won, but lost. He won what he was after, but he really lost the most important thing in life. You can win, you can lose by winning. That's what our passage is going to teach us this evening. One of the most repeated truths in our Lord's ministry. I find it on four occasions in the Gospels. Here in Matthew and John 12, in Matthew 10, Luke 14, and Mark 8. All at different periods in our Lord's ministry, he mentions this principle again. I want to take special note of it. If my Lord chooses to emphasize this truth at different intervals in his ministry, and then comes down to his last public message, the last time that he spoke before a general audience, and he said it again, I'm interested in it. There's something, therefore, in his emphasis that had better be my emphasis. It is possible to get off on tangents, you know. And one of the best ways to keep off tangents in the Christian life is to look at those things that our Lord personally emphasized and make that our focus. It's found in this passage. We're going to get the background for it in verses 22-23. Then in verses 24 and following, we'll get the actual principle itself. Let's get the background to it, though, beginning at verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, you know the time. This is crucifixion week. They are coming up to the feast of Passover, the unleavened bread. The triumphal entry has taken place. This is sometime later on during the week. Possibly this is on Thursday, and it may be placed on Tuesday. But the point is that these Greeks have heard Christ. Where did they come from? Possibly they came over from a city, one of the cities of the Decapolis. We visited one of these cities last January, a place called Jerash. It was a city that was populated by, for the most part, Gentiles. Our Lord crossed over to the Decapolis, these 10 Gentile cities, and he preached there. Part of his earthly ministry was concentrated in that area, which would be modern-day Jordan. It would be to the east of the Jordan River. These Greeks have come down from that area, and they've heard of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, being a Greek, you know, that would catch your attention in a special way. But you know what the attitude or the philosophy of the Greeks was concerning death? Death was looked upon as some kind of a great release, for the body was some sort of a prison of the soul. And that the thing to be sought for and desired was to have this spirit, the inner man, released. The body was a cage. The spirit had to fly free like a bird. And the body was looked upon, therefore, as some sort of a necessary evil, some kind of confinement in time. And the fact that our Lord had brought back Lazarus from the dead to bring back the body, to bring the soul and spirit back to the body, that got their attention. And so they come to the crowd, out of the crowd. They're quite possibly are proselytes, like Cornelius was. They're called proselytes of the gate. They were men who men and women who would have come to Judaism, accepted much of Judaism, but were categorized as proselytes of the gate because they were not fully Jewish. The men would not have submitted to circumcision. So they were allowed to come only into the court of the Gentiles. They could not yet go into the court of the Jews. So they were called proselytes of the gate. Cornelius was one like that. So these could have been God-fearers, we will call them. And they were going up to worship at the feast. Now, they seek out somebody with a Greek name, even from their own area. You know, Philip was from Galilee, Bethsaida, Galilee. That's right up at the top of the Sea of Galilee and slightly over to the right, over to the east. They seek him out. He's got a Greek name. Philip means, whatever it's worth, it means a lover of horses. But let's look at Philip a little bit. He's interesting. These, therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, with Bethsaida, house of fishing. So here's Philip, whose name means lover of horses, from a town called Fish House. And they began to ask him. This is an imperfect tense here. John wants us to see that this was something that they kept on asking him. They were urging him to get this interview. Sir, we want to see Jesus. What they wanted was simply an interview. They didn't want to just see what he looked like. But they want an interview with him. Now Philip came and told Andrew. Now that's interesting. Why can't Philip handle it himself? Have you noticed that Philip doesn't come off looking too good in the gospel? And you remember back in chapter 1, we find Philip there. He goes to Andrew and gets a little help there from his brother. Let's go back and look at a couple of those episodes. Philip's an interesting character. I'm not too sure Philip was playing with a full deck most of the time, and I want to show you some things about Philip here. Look in chapter 6 and verse 7. He's already been an encounter with Philip given in chapter 1, 43, but look at 6, 7. This is the miraculous feeding. There were thousands of people that were following the Lord. And we pick it up at verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, he was saying, to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So the Lord says, all right, Philip, here's the situation. We've got thousands of people here that need to be fed. Philip gets his calculator out, runs it through real quick, comes up with some real nice, neat arithmetic, and says, we can't do it. Good, Philip. Next. 1 and 1 is what, Philip? 3. Well, Philip doesn't do too well there. We get it again in addition to our 12 incident. We get it in chapter 14. He's right to Philip there as well. Our Lord teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches and teaches. And he says, if you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Thank you, Philip, for that encouragement. Philip just seems a little bit inadequate for the task. He doesn't come off looking too good. But he goes and he gets Andrew. He doesn't seem to know what to do. Maybe this is the reason. You know, our Lord, back in Matthew 10, it's recorded, told his disciples, go only to the house of Israel. Go only to the Jews and preach. I guess the Greeks were coming here right at the time of the crucifixion. He's not too sure if he should bring Gentiles into the picture. After all, Jesus Christ is the Messiah for the Jew? He just seems to be a little bit limited in his ability. Well, so that is what Philip does. I think there is an intention on the part of John to show some kind of a contrast here between these Greeks and the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were turned off by the resurrection of Lazarus, and they seek to kill Christ. The resurrection intrigues the Greeks, and they come and ask him a question. And the episode of the Greeks coming to Jesus here is purposely chosen by John to show that our Lord's ministry is worldwide in scope. It's global. It is not just local. Jesus Christ did not come to just be the Messiah of the Jew. He wants them to see, I think, by this action, and it's almost symbolic in its nature, a very real event, but that Jesus did not belong just to Judaism. He belonged to the entire world. He was getting ready to die, to be the Savior of the world. I think it's very significant. You see, John has chosen three events in this chapter. He has chosen Mary and the Nard, the triumphal entry, and now Philip and the Greeks. And each of these events is purposely selected so as to give another aspect of the cross. What is the aspect of the cross here that comes out? All right, Jesus answered. He answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what is the hour here? Well, the hour is the cross. He is speaking of his crucifixion, which is just a few days away. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And there are a number of titles that our Lord could have used of himself. But this is the most favorite. He uses this more than any other title. It's a fascinating title. It doesn't mean that he's not saying he's the Son of a Man. It is a Hebrew idiom, not Greek, Hebrew. Find a good deal of this in our New Testament. We're a little oblivious to it sometimes, but there is a great deal in our Greek New Testament, which is they're borrowing from Greek, from Hebrew idioms. For instance, the son of one who was, to say that so-and-so is the son of a liar, doesn't mean that his father is a liar, it means that he bears the characteristics of. But to say that he is the son of Belial, or the son of perdition, you're familiar with those terms in the New Testament, there again is the illustration of this Hebrew idiom. And it was speaking of one who bears the characteristics of this. Now, he's the Son of Man. Taken from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 14, it's a messianic title. And that chapter 7 in Daniel deals with apocalyptic truth. The coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of Gentile world powers, and the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom. And our Lord lifts that title of Messiah, applies it to himself, in the context of the cross, to point to his mission. That's why he calls himself here the Son of Man. My mission. Now, the crowd, they're a little confused by it. You'll see that later on, verse 34. They're not too sure. They think Messiah. I thought Messiah was supposed to live for all, on and on. They just couldn't get in their scope of things. How is Messiah supposed to die if he's supposed to rule? They missed that. But we'll get to that next week. We know now. All right, he has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now here we go, setting it up, truly, truly. Whenever you get a truly, truly, or was the King James, barely, verily, the Greek is amen, amen. This is important. Now hear this, now hear this. Gives their attention. The Lord is about to focus on a very important principle. In the shadow of the cross, he wants the cross to be understood for what it really is. Not some ornament or dash. Not a necklace. It is not some example of martyrdom. What is the cross? Here it is. One of the most profound and one of the most basic principles that our Lord established. If we will get it, we'll have a principle that'll cut through a lot of the world's pollution concerning life and its purpose, what the Christian is to live for. Look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he talking about? Well, this. Let's look at the analogy in this manner. Here, on this side, we have the seed going into the ground. The seed is put down into the cold earth. And it was about planting time that when our Lord said this. They would have easily identified with the process. They put the seed in the ground, and then after a while, pop, there it comes. There it goes. It dies, comes up, and produces. So you get the grain harvest. Over here, what do you have? Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying alone. Nobody shared that death with him. Only he could walk through that death because only he could bear the sins of the world. He died alone, substitutionary atonement. Why? That his death might bring forth much fruit. What is the much fruit? The much fruit is that very thing that's represented by the Greeks standing there in that circle. What was it? Those Greeks represent by their question, by their presence, the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die and make it possible for you to be redeemed and sit right here tonight. That's what our Lord said. The much fruit would be the body of Christ. Body two. Body one's in heaven. Body two, made up of all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying. That it dies, that's the cross. Remains by itself alone, no one else shares in that death. He died alone for our sins. But if it dies, keeps on bearing much fruit. That's the church age, and these are the Gentiles who will come, and well, Jew and Gentile will become one in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the principle of the cross. But our Lord's going to take it a little further in verse 25 and show that the truth of the cross, of the grain, the seed bearing fruit, likened to the cross, that is a principle of spiritual living. It's an axiom for Christian living. Very basic. Let's see what it is. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Now, before we can ask and answer these two questions, what does it mean to lose your life? What does it mean to love your life? What does it mean to hate your life? I think we ought to, first of all, sort out the words here. He uses the word life in there are two Greek words for life here. There is the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. He says, he who loves his life, psuche. Psuche, we get our word, the root of our words, psychology or psychic. The word means life in its is part of the thinking process, planning, plans for the future, charting your course, the whole human personality. It is the personality which is related to the experience of just this world. It's life as you see it, life as it is. Feeling, thinking. That's it. Now notice in the next part, in the latter part of the verse, he says, shall keep it to life eternal. A different word there. What's the word zoe? Z-O-E. Our word zoology, the function of life, is the issue in this word. But if you notice that it's associated with the word, the adjective eternal. He's talking about spiritual life there. So we have essentially then two things. We have earthly life and spiritual life. All right, let's come back and look at it again. He who loves his earthly life loses it.
he who hates this earthly life, in the life of this world system, will keep it to life eternal, or spiritual life. Now, in other words, you will lose by winning. All right, what do you mean by this? What does he mean by it? Let me answer the question with several angles. Look at it from several angles. How does one lose his life by loving it? Well, I think what he essentially is saying here is he's describing the root problem of self-gratification, selfishness. Living for yourself. That's what he means by those who love his, he who loves his life loses it. Living a life of self-gratification. Motto, here it is. Motto, over the door. Please self. Please self. That's what it means to love this life. Seeking happiness rather than God. That's it. Self-gratification then becomes self-defeating. Destroys the very life that it seeks to retain. The wrong priorities, the wrong value system. So you see, disregard God's standards in the pursuit what, of your own happiness. You ever notice someone like this? You know what I'm interested in? You're interested in one thing. I want to be happy. I've struggled with people like this in terms of counsel, prayer. But you know what I've come to realize in some cases? What I think is, what seems to be, you know, they're concerned about their problems and they'll call the firemen in. Help, help, help. But you know what seems to be the case? At least in some circumstances. They aren't so much interested in obeying God as they are in just wanting to be happy. I want to be happy. Whatever that takes, I want it. If God can help out, he can come along for the ride. But here's somebody going after these things. I'll give you an illustration in a minute, but let's look at this. I'll give you some examples in a minute. Let's look at the next question. How does one hate his life? Now, does this mean that you must become engaged in self-flagellation, cut the body, eat cruel gruel for breakfast, and just live a very uncomfortable sort of life and isolate yourself? And if you really want to do something, you don't do it. You just assume that any desire is naturally a wrong desire, and so you self-deny. How do you hate your life? You need to understand the kind of language that he's using here. He isn't saying that you despise this life, the things of this life. We're told in Scripture that you have to use the things of this life. They're given to us to use for the Lord's glory. I think what he's saying is this, is that our love for the Lord should be so great that in comparison to the love that we would have for others, it appears, those relationships appear as hate relationships. We don't actually hate them. Let me show you. Look at Matthew 10, where our Lord says this on another occasion. And you'll see this. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 34, pick it up rather than come back in verse 31, 32, 33. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and his daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, he's not saying here that the gospel somehow makes you a hostile person. That's not his point. What he's saying is that when you identify with him, Jesus Christ, can you expect better treatment than the master of the house received? That you will find that unbelief will be the great separator. Unbelief will now become obvious. You now put yourself apart from it, and you will now become the object of its frustration and anger. And a man's son should be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The idea of the cross here is a willingness to follow Christ no matter what the cost. He is the number one. He is the priority. Everything else is secondary. Allegiance even to death And he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So that is the greatest goal for the believer. Now, it's given in two other passages. We want to look at those. But I think this is what our Lord is saying, that you will hate it by having a consuming love for the Lord. And so, therefore, others will look upon you as being a little detached from the things of this world. They won't interpret it properly. But he's going to explain this in verse 26, what he means by this in more detail. So we aren't left up to just some comparative passages to figure out what he means by loving and hating. But before we see that, let's get some examples of how somebody can do this. He who loves his life loses it. Let me give you four examples of what I think this would mean. Let's take Gung Ho Charlie. Gung Ho Charlie, he has got a job and he loves it and he goes after it. He's out there every day. He builds his life around it. He moves up the ladder. He is an achiever. If there's a promotion, Charlie's going to get the promotion because he is devoted to his work. He is so devoted to his work that his family, church, the pursuit of righteousness is secondary at best. He is determined to get ahead in that job and be a success, period, whatever it costs. And he pursues it, and he pursues it, and he pursues it. And finally, one day, after he thinks he has it all, he gets up from the dinner table, goes into the living room, sits on the couch, gets up to change the TV, drops over dead right on the floor, heart attack, 55 years of age. What did he gain? You see, there is Gung Ho Charlie. He's lived and lived and lived and lived for that one thing. But now we've got to go back and look and see what was really important in life. Did he make the kingdom of God and his righteousness a number one pursuit? No. Charlie was more interested in getting ahead. He built everything around that job. And the Lord and his own family, they were a distant second. Well, there's another Karen. I'm going to call him Albert the Athlete. Now, Albert the Athlete, he played baseball, he played basketball, he played football, he played any kind of ball he could play. And he got out of high school. Well, he still wanted to play, but he got older, he got a job, but you know, you can't cure an old jock. And here's Albert the Athlete. He just can't get enough of sports. Baseball in the summer, football in the fall, basketball in the winter. He'll find something for every. He's a man for all seasons. He watches it on TV. He watches it till it's running out his ears and his family's ears. He goes to ball games, and he goes to more ball games. He builds his life around athletics. He can't get enough of it. Tournament time rolls around. One game's not enough. Two games are not enough. And his family is sacrificed. Let's say old Albert the Athlete is a coach. He gets to a coach's position, and he becomes voracious in his appetite for it. See, he's almost like Gung Ho Charlie here. He just throws himself into it. It's his job. Who can question that, see? Meetings on Sunday, see, when he or others can take the time to hear the Word of God. He keeps his men, his other coaches, he keeps them with him long hours away from their family. All for ball, though. Ah. But one day, Charlie goes to the hospital. He has terrible pains in the stomach. And he gets a prognostication. He might have cancer. Goes to the doctor. Sure enough, he has cancer that's inoperable. He's 43 years of age. Now what's he going to do? He's lived for that one thing.
But now he's got to face reality. He's got to face what's really important. Let's take somebody else. Let's take religious Ruby. She's a paragon of virtue. Every time the church is open, she's there. You can count on her. She'll sing in the choir. She'll serve on any committee. She'll do anything. She really hustles for the church. But the sad thing is, Ruby really doesn't know the gospel. She's just busy in church life. Doing this, doing that, and doing the other. But finally, when she reaches midlife, she falls into terrible depression. And she begins to look back at all this activity and all the things that she's done, and she feels terribly empty. Her life looks like a deep, dark, bottomless chasm. What is there to it? She can't seem to reach up and touch anything of reality. She has so poured herself into religious pursuits, but there's never been a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now she finally realizes her absolute bankruptcy. Let's take another one. How about Scrooge McDollar? Scrooge McDollar. Here's the entrepreneur. Whatever it takes to make that buck, old Scrooge McDollar is going to go after it. Why, he could turn a buck when he was in grammar school. He could make fivefold off $1. He gets on out of high school, he gets out, and boy, he can turn that money. He doesn't even finish college, but boy, he knows how to make that money, and he makes it. He makes it to where he almost doesn't know what to do with it. He's got so much. He can buy anything he wants. Got any kind of car he wants. Gets tired of one car, buys another one. Got a couple of houses. Buys toys. 1 month it's a yacht. Next month it's an airplane. He just doesn't know what he wants. Well, Scrooge McDonald's after that dollar, though. He figured, well, if I'll just travel, that'll be it. So he travels. He goes to Hawaii. He goes to Europe. But he goes everywhere, sees the sights. But you know, something gnaws at him. He's just not happy. Something's not satisfying. So he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. And the more he gets, the more he invests. Puts it in the money market. He puts it in securities. He does everything he can with it to make more money. One night in his sleep, he dies. Never to reawaken in this life. And our Lord describes somebody like that. The rich fool. This night your soul shall be required of you. You see, I've only named a few areas. I could have named others. The question is, what are you living for? What do you really love in life? What are you going for? Really? What our Lord is saying here, if you really want to win, you've got to do something. You've got to die. You see, the point that at the cross here is that death comes before life. That's the whole point here. The cross reveals self-sacrifice. You've got to die before you can have life. That grain of seed that falls into the ground produces fruit. Our Lord set forth the truth of his own death, but in his own death is the truth of our life and death. Death must precede life. If you really want to live, you got to die. How do you do that? First of all, by coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. And coming into union with the benefits of his death. And you are dead to sin. The penalty of sin is no longer over your head. And that sword that was hanging over your head, ready to fall, it's removed. But that's not all. You've got some more dying to do. Now, how do you die after you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Verse 26. So our Lord explains what he means by loving life and losing it and hating your life and keeping it. He explains it. Verse 26. If anyone serves me. I want you to notice something in this 26th verse. You might want to identify it, mark it, circle it with a pencil. The personal pronoun, the first personal pronoun, me, is emphatic here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I won't show you the grammatical device used, but it's emphatic. Serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there will shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now look at it closer, more closely than that even. What is the answer? How does one hate his life? And we're going to get the explanation of that. Does it mean sort of a kind of a burnout attitude on life? You don't enjoy anything? No. Here's the key. If anyone does what? Serves. Servanthood is the key to gaining in life. Serving me, let him follow me, that where I am, there will my servant be also. Where will that be? In heaven. But the Lord is promising his presence. He is giving the promise here of his own special blessing as you identify with him in servanthood. And then if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You'll be honored in time. You'll be honored in eternity in rewards. Self-denial. Life comes after death. We have to die to ourselves. How do we die to ourselves? By serving. Learning to serve others. Well, let's take that a little further. How do you learn to serve? You say, okay, here, I'm with you. I'll take that. How do you take the service and go with it? Well, let's see if we can do this. We won't exhaust it, but what about your spiritual gift? Think a minute. What's your spiritual gift? Okay, now that you've got an idea what one of your gifts might be. Okay, now let's take it from there. How is that gift being used to serve the Lord? In the last month? Last week? Okay? Is it being used to serve others? Or are you out to play king of the mountain? You want your gift to be something that is to promote you. You see, our Lord says that the key here to healing our life is what? It's becoming a servant, a servant's heart. That's not easy. Now, that's not the world's way. You'll pass people going the opposite direction on that, folks. You'll be going in the opposite direction from the world. Sometimes you'll feel like an ugly duckling. You'll feel like a fifth wheel in terms of the world's value system. The principle is learning to have that servant's heart, exercising your spiritual gift in administration, in helps, in mercy, in giving, in teaching, you name it. You serving in that gift. Let's go a little further in our passage, though. Our Lord's not through with this. He's not through with this thing of death coming before life. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled." That's interesting. Right in the midst of all this, he says this thing. And our Lord was very human. He's talking about death, and it kind of overwhelms him. I can identify with that a little bit. I've had deaths in the last 2 weeks, been fairly close now, in my circle. And it took its toll. And, you know, when you're near death and when you've known someone, it's going to affect you. And death casts... It casts a very cold shadow. And to be perfectly honest with you, death can do to the soul not exactly what it did to the Lord's soul, but something like it. Let's come back and see what it did to the Lord's soul, and then let's come back to this thing of how it may affect us. Look, he says, that my soul has become troubled. Now look at that word, trouble, for a minute. Now, Lord, what is he saying about... What is this? The word is tarasso. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. Tarasso. This verb is used 17 times in the New Testament. Seven of these find them in the Gospel of John. John 5:47, John 11:33. 12:27, 13:21, 14:1, and 27. The word is, it means to, it's used in John 4, or 5, 4, and 7, of the waters being stirred up, being disturbed. That is of turbulence, maybe even a little confusion. Choppy waters, stirred up waters, waters that become muddy. The point here is this. When he says, my soul, by the way, that's the word suke there. We saw it life up in verse 25. My soul has become, with the result that it is, that's a perfect tense there. Let's come to this. He is describing the crisis of the cross. It had a profound effect upon him. It troubled him. He was troubled deeply as he stood in the shadow of the cross. You know, sometimes we may have this idea of Christ as some kind of a Superman in the face of the cross. And we look at it after the fact and we see Christ just kind of marching through right everything, or a person with no feelings, and he just walked right up to it, said, all right, go ahead, put the nails in my hands, I'm ready, I'm dying for the sins of the world. Put him up on the cross, okay. The only way to understand this, and we'll never be able to fully fathom it, but I think there are two factors that we've got to remember when we look at a statement like this, when he says, my soul has come into a state of confusion. Look what he goes on to say. I'm going to come back and answer that, but look what he goes on to say. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's a hypothetical question, by the way. He's not questioning whether he should go to that hour. He's saying, can I say that? Father, save me from this hour? He answers it. He says, no. With this for this purpose, I came to this hour. I can't ask God to take me from this hour. God, the Father, brought me to this point. Question now, what was it that caused Jesus to be troubled in the face of death? To understand that, you need to understand that Jesus Christ has two natures in one person. What are the two natures? Human nature and divine nature. What did he have in his divine nature? He had all that God is. He was God. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Even though he chose to limit his use of these attributes, the attributes of greatness particularly, yet here was the holy God. A holy God was about to come in contact with sin. The first time in the history of the universe, in billions and billions and billions of years, here was God coming close to a contact with sin. I can't think of an illustration. Jesus Christ, as God himself, was about to lose fellowship with the Father for the first time ever. Ever. What did he have in his human nature? Body, soul, spirit. He was perfect in his humanity. He had never come in contact with sin in his humanity. He had no sin nature. I think that it means that physically he knew that he was going to face cruel treatment, pain. There would be the physical agony of the cross. And I'm sure that there was that he cringed a bit in the face of that, as you and I would. But I don't think that's the primary idea in his humanity. I think that our Lord in his humanity was about also to come, in coming into contact with sin, here was sinless humanity that was about to be rejected and despised and bear our sin. Now put it together. We have the one person, therefore, the two natures, but he was about to come into contact with sin. And so it says that as he began to think about the cross, he's talking about it, and right in the middle of it, it's talking about it, and it kind of hits him. I've had that happen to me. I'll be preaching on a subject, and I'll find that the very subject that I'm preaching upon will have an effect upon my mood. If it's death, or if it's depression, begin to think about it, and you think about it a little bit more. You think about it a little bit more, and you begin to agonize over it. That's the way it is with death. Our Lord was standing in the shadow of the cross, and he was agonizing. But look what he said. Father, glorify thy name. What does it mean? He answers the question, Lord, I stand in the face of the cross, but I want your name to be honored in this. And then out of heaven comes this voice, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. How? At the incarnation it had been glorified, and at the cross it was about to be glorified, and at the second coming it would be glorified. That is, all that the Father was would be put on full display. His sovereignty and righteousness and justice. All that's locked up in this concept of glorification. I want to tell you, our Lord's got something here that's a little bit too big for us. That's why we need some enablement to handle this concept of death before life. See what our Lord's saying? You say, do you really want to live? You really want to live? You got to die. And when you die, that means you're separated. You're separated unto God, and you're separated from this world. That means, are you willing to? You willing to give up some hobby if I ask you to? You willing to give up that selfishness? You better. Selfishness will rob you of life. Take, for example, a couple having problems in their marriage. And the wife is quite upset with her husband. So upset, as a matter of fact, that it's gotten to the point where she's crying just about every day. Her complaint is that her husband is selfish. And on a little investigation, you find out that he is very selfish. He's an uncaring person, not sensitive to her needs. He's out to live for himself. He wants to be happy, whatever it takes to make him happy. That's what he wants. If it means getting her problem taken care of to make him happy, all right, what are we going to do for her problem so I can be happy? That's the guy. But you talk to him a little more close, a little more detail, and you find out something else. And the reason she's unhappy is not just because he's selfish, it's because she's selfish. You see, she's got all these expectations. Well, it's fine to have these desires, of course. But you know, God doesn't emphasize rights in the Christian life. Responsibility is the great emphasis. Yes, the wife has a right to be satisfied physically by her husband. She has a right to be shown affection. She has a right for him to know her needs. She has a right to have some time away from the children and on her own. She has a right. But do you know what? In the conversation, you begin to find out that her whole focus is on her right. I want these things. Does she have a right to? Well, yes. But you see, though, if she is pursuing simply her rights for the purpose of happiness, she's missing it. She'll never get happy. Never. You could get her husband in there, get all the kinks out of his soul. He could become a loving, caring, open, helpful, loving husband. But that's not going to guarantee her happiness. Because, see, she's going to have to deal with some selfishness herself. But let's turn it back this way. Her husband may not change. Can she be happy if her husband doesn't change? Yes, she can. She can be happy because happiness comes through obeying God's word. And the principle here is learning to have that servant's heart. Lord, these are my rights, but I surrender them before you, and I put them in your hands, and you will meet my needs. You will satisfy these needs. I want you, and I want you to give me that servant's heart. I want to learn what it means to die to these things and serve you only. And she'll find it. I'm not discussing the fact that both need to change and both can understand to learn to love and live together. But my point is simply this. I find many people who are disappointed in life because they're shooting for the wrong thing. They want happiness. And our Lord says, you need to be a servant. You want to be happy? Be a servant. You'll find it there. Death comes before life. I think that's exactly what our Lord's saying. It's the cross and it hurts. There's no way, humanly speaking, that I can do that and you can't. You're sitting there right now and you're thinking, that is impossible. And you might even say, I don't like that. That's probably a good sign that we're right on the point if that's the way we're responding. And the world would certainly say, that's ridiculous. Oh, and you'll see next week, you'll see the response of the crowd to this. Pearls before swine. They didn't have a clue as to what he's talking about. But I'm telling for all of us, telling you this for the benefit of all of us. This is the key, folks. I've talked to too many folks. I've had to counsel myself too long to not know that this is the issue in most of our problems. That we're disappointed in life and we're burnt out and a little cynical about things because we've been looking for the wrong thing. We want to be happy and that's all we're interested in. And the Lord said, death comes before life. Do you want to be happy? Be a servant. Let's pray. Lord, you'll have to teach us this. This isn't in us. This is not in us, Lord. Though some among us may be giving persons, may have the quality of a sacrificial spirit, but yet, Lord, what you're asking here, showing us the self-sacrificial nature of the cross, Lord, this isn't in us. But Lord, you told us that this is the way we will gain, learning to surrender our rights before you. And Lord, you will give back 100-fold. You will give us fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction. Father, I pray on behalf of perhaps one who's especially struggling tonight on some issue. Someone who's very disappointed in life. Perhaps someone here this evening is perhaps even on the verge of suicide. Because they're so disappointed in what life seems to have served them. And Father, I pray that these words from your word will show them where the answer really is. Being a servant for the master of the house. You who loved us and gave yourself for us. In Christ's name we can pray and thank you. Amen.